We are going to be in Genesis chapter 3. So if you're just joining us, we've been going through Genesis through a very quick pace. Okay, that's a lie. And so I just am prepping you for the first lie that we're going to come to here in chapter 3. That's all that was, all right? We go through the Word of God chapter and verse, and sometimes it takes us a while to get through it. But we want to go through it with a fine-tooth comb. And so we finished up with Genesis chapter 2 last week, and we ended up with where it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And so Adam is now married to his wife Eve, and at that point, all is well in the garden. Not so much when we get to chapter 3, okay? So here we have an outline for chapter 3. We're going to see here the temptation of the serpent, verses 1 through 5, the sin of Adam and Eve, verses 6 through 8, the confrontation from God, verses 9 through 3, and then the curse of man and woman, verses 14 through 19, and the separation from Eden, verse 20 through 24. So what still, starts off really well in the garden, by the end of chapter 3, they're actually being kicked out of the garden, okay? From verse 25 in chapter 2, from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, we have no idea how much time has passed. Was it a few days? Was it a few weeks? Was it months? You know, we don't know. What we do know is that if you look down here in verse 8, after they partake of the forbidden fruit, and spoiler alert, if you didn't already know that. But in verse 8 there, God comes and it says, "He heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." When we examine that verse, we're going to find out that that is said in such a way that this has been happening for a little bit. This is what he would normally do, what God would do with Adam and Eve. He'd walk with them in the cool of the day. So that gives us some semblance of time has taken place, okay? So there were a few days in the least that they were very successful being there in the garden. But again, it could have been weeks and it could have been months, okay? And so we don't know the time period between chapter 2 and chapter 3 when that happened. I do not believe that it happened the very next day after the seventh day he rested, and the very next day the serpent showed up. So again, don't know how much time has passed. Could have been days, weeks, months. But here we are about to begin chapter 3 here. And here's kind of a summation of what we're going to go over here today. So here's the problem. Eve listened and obeyed the serpent. Never a good idea to listen to a talking snake. Just saying. Adam listened and obeyed his wife Eve. But here's the problem. No one listened and obeyed God. That's the issue. What did God say? We should have been listening to him. We should be obeying him. And is that not true for today? It is. When we sin, it's because we've been listening to someone other than the Word of God, God himself. And so as we look at this here, we're going to be able to see that. So starting here in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." You know, nowhere in this account, in this Genesis account, are we told that the serpent is Satan. Nowhere does it say that. That the serpent is Satan, okay? Now, as we go through this, and because of what he's asking Eve to do and the way that he's contrary to God and all that kind of stuff, we could definitely see that that is definitely who Satan is. But Scripture interprets Scripture. So, we are told in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Again, doesn't tell us that the serpent is Satan. But in Revelation, it does. Revelation 12:9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." In Revelation 20, verse 2, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this word serpent is a very interesting word. It's nechash. And Nahash is serpent or snake, and it comes from the root word to hiss. Interesting. To hiss, which is what snakes do. And it also comes from a root word, not only meaning hiss, but to whisper a magic spell, to prognosticate, to be an enchanter, because when you have cultists, when you have those who are trying to summon up the dead and all those kinds of people, they do it in hushed tones. They do it in the way to speak to the underworld. And so they do it in hushed tones and things like that. And they whisper that magic spell and those kind of things. And so that's why the root word comes from what the serpent does and the way it hisses and things like that. Nahash. And so in the Hebrew here, the word bronze here is nechosheth, and it means bronze or copper. And God puts these two together in Numbers chapter 21. So I want you to go there. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 21. It's fourth book of the Bible. You just go, keep going to the right there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers right there. And we're going to start here in Numbers 21. And we have the children of Israel wandering in the desert, and they begin to murmur and complain. And a lot of you are thinking, well, that's a big surprise. But understand, they're murmuring and complaining. We are Israel. We murmur and complain all the time. We've seen God do amazing things in our lives, and then when we stop seeing that and some things kind of, you know, circumstantially don't go our way, we murmur and we complain. So we are Israel. So here in verse 4 of chapter 21, it says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and our souls loathes this worthless bread." Whoa. What worthless bread are they talking about? Manna, which in the Hebrew means, what is this? Because they woke up one morning, God told them that they would have manna out there just on the ground, and then in the morning they can take it, and then they can mold it, they can make it into cakes and all stuff, and it was only enough to provide for them each and every day. They weren't supposed to hoard it. They're not supposed to save it till the next day. They had to learn that God was going to provide for them. And it was God's provision is what that was. And so every day, God showed this miracle of his faithfulness in providing what they needed every single day. And they became callous over it. They took it for granted. And they were supposed to go into the promised land before, but they chose not to. That's why they're wandering around the wilderness. God had brought them to the promised land. They were only supposed to have that manna for a few short months, and then they were going to be in the promised land. But they chose not to go in because they were afraid. They saw giants in the land, and we were grasshoppers in their sight. And so they were afraid to go in. And God said, fine, then you're going to wander away until that generation is gone, and I'll raise up a new generation that will trust me. And so they are complaining at this point. Why have you brought us out here? Well, we brought you out here to go into the promised land. You chose not to, so now you're going to wander around. But God is still providing for you. And yet, this shows the evil of your heart, because you see God's daily provision and you call it worthless. Wow. It has no value. It's a miracle. Has anybody seen manna today? You know, anybody want to go out and get some manna? It's not there. Why? Because this was a special provision by God. That's why. And it said that it was like coriander seed, and that it had the taste of honey in it, and it tasted so good. But just like anything, they weren't supposed to have it for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. They were only supposed to have it for a short time before they got into the promised land. And just like anything, think of your favorite food. If you have it every single day, it's not as good as it was to begin with. It's still God's provision, you know. It's still food. It's still good for you. Would you call it worthless? I've seen that happen time and time again. You know what? God provides you with something, and then over time, it doesn't wow us anymore. It could be that new car. It could have been that home that you're praying for. Oh, we finally got a home, and it says, thank you so much, Lord. And 5, 6 years later, you're complaining about it because now you got to fix this, you got to fix that. Now you want a bigger home, you want a better home, however you view that, you know. And we have a tendency to see what God has provided in a miraculous way to later on seeing it as now being a burden. And we don't appreciate as much. It's kind of like this building. I am so grateful for this building. So thankful for this. We don't own it. It's a lease. We bought property. We're saving money. Well, eventually, if the Lord should tarry, we'll be up there on that property in a new building for ourselves that will be ours. I'm looking forward to that. But guess what? Until we get up there, I am so thankful for this place. So thankful that we don't have to meet out in the rain. During the time of COVID, we had a place to go. There are a lot of churches that met in schools, and the schools wouldn't allow them to meet there. I'm so thankful for this building. I'm so thankful for what we have here, and because I know it's from God. And so anything from God, we need to be thankful for. So here they are, and they begin to whine and complain. No food, no water. Well, the whole thing about no food isn't true because they have manna, okay? But just like anything, over time, when you get exasperated and when you get into that mind frame and attitude that you're not grateful, you have a tendency to exaggerate things. We have no food, no water. Okay, for one, you must have had water at least 72 hours earlier because you cannot survive without that. So you've had water. You have food because you have manna all the time. But you go into that place where you say never or always, and we use those kind of words, you know. And so here they are saying this. So what do you think the Lord's going to do? He does something very interesting here in verse 6. And if you're like me, I'm reading this going, good. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And so as Moses prays for the people, if you haven't read the rest of it, you would think, okay, God's going to answer and take away the serpents. He doesn't do that. He does something that you just go, what is that all about? Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. What on earth is that all about? And I would submit to you, it's going to take a little bit of time to be able to get the copper, the brass, and be able to melt it down, and then to form it into a serpent, and whether you get the artisans or not to be part of that, or you know, or just some guys are there trying to put it together and make it look like a serpent, doesn't have to be exact or whatever, and then to place it on a pole is going to take some time. And I would submit to you that's probably hours, if not that whole day. And this is what he has them do. Now, why does he do that? And why does he go to the trouble of making a bronze serpent? Why put it on a pole? Why is he doing it? Because God is painting a picture. I want you to go to John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. And he's telling him about what it is to be born again. And Nicodemus isn't quite getting it. And here in chapter 3 of John, he says in verse 12, he's talking to Nicodemus, who's a priest, and Jesus, again, explained to him about what salvation, what it is to be born again. He's not quite getting it. And so he says in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, why is he sharing this story with Nicodemus? For one, Nicodemus knows this story. He recognizes that story. But he doesn't understand what that meant of putting the serpent on there, lifting it up. And when people look at it, they will no longer die from being bit by a serpent. He just understands that as that's God's way of punishing and everything else. But he doesn't know that it's actually pointing and painting a picture to Jesus, who he's talking to. And so Jesus brings it up and says, him being the Son of Man, just like that serpent lifted in the wilderness back at that time, he's going to have to be lifted up. Okay, what does that all mean? Well, the serpent is the originator of sin. That's where it came from there in the garden. The bite of these serpents in chapter 21 of Numbers, it's a deadly bite. They're going to die. Just like when sin entered, you know, into the world, it's going to do what? You will surely die, God said. If you eat of this forbidden fruit, that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So it brings death. We know that from Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why not take a real serpent and put it on a pole? Well, because you would have ruined the type and the picture that God is trying to portray here. It's a bronze serpent is what it is. And it's in the likeness of a serpent. It's not an actual serpent. We read in Romans 8:3, it says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the flesh, but he wasn't like any other man, where every other man and woman is sinful. He is not sinful. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he's not sinful flesh. For what reason? On account of sin, and he condemns sin in the flesh. So how does this serpent in Numbers 21 picture Jesus? Well, it doesn't picture his character, okay? Remember, the serpent on this pole is only a type or a picture or a likeness of Jesus being lifted up on a pole, which speaks of Jesus being lifted on the cross. So what does this serpent typify or give a likeness of? The curse, the sin. That's what it is. In Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. When did that happen? When he was on the cross. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. The serpent is made out of brass because brass speaks of judgment. That's why you have the brazen altar and you used to bring your sacrifice, and that's where the sacrifice was killed and put upon the altar, thus judgment for your sin. Brass speaks of judgment, and that judgment falls on Jesus while he's on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Jesus. When Christ appeared in judicial character, inspecting his churches, pronouncing sentence upon them, we read in Revelation 1, verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So brass speaks of judgment. Now, something interesting here in Numbers 21 when it comes to the pole. The Hebrew word for pole is nais, and it's a banner pole. Okay, this isn't a pole that we hang our flags on where it's just one single pole and then the flag is blowing in the wind. No, this is a standard pole. This is where Israel put their standards on, their flags for their different tribes, and it's a pole that goes up like this, and there's one that crosses at the top. Like a cross. And so the brass serpent hung on what we would see as a cross. And so we have this picture here. Serpent lifted up, just like Jesus lifted up on the cross. And then we have the next one as well. You can see this even better. Moses here and the serpent on the cross. And then you have Jesus on the cross right there. It is to be a picture of that. It's to be a picture of that. Just so you know, when you go through the history of mankind through the Bible, and something like this happens in chapter 21 of Numbers, it's not as though the Lord is going, okay, now what do I do? Now what do I do? And God's doing everything on the fly and things like that. No, we worship God who knows the end from the beginning. He knew they were going to complain. He knew that all this was going to happen. He knew he was going to send fiery serpents. He knew what it was he was going to tell them to do. He knew that it was going to paint a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows all this stuff. And so when God does something in the Old Testament that you're kind of going, what is this all about? Always look through it through the lens of Jesus and see if it makes sense. See if it makes sense. And so this is what is happening here in chapter 21 of Numbers. Now, this serpent that's going to be speaking to Eve is attached to this bronze. I would submit to you this serpent that appeared to Eve was probably shiny, luminous, like bronze. Here in the garden is where we find out we have an enemy, and the enemy is shiny. His name is Satan. It's one of the reasons why in 2 Corinthians 11:14, we're told Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And think about it. All of us, we are attracted to shiny things. Women, your jewelry. Men are going, well, I don't have jewelry. No, you have cars. I wax my car. You know why? I like it shiny. We all do. We all like shiny things. We do. We are allured by that. Ooh, it's sparkling. It's got some bling. Ooh, look at that. It looks so nice. Where? On the outside. We're always attracted by what's on the outside. And Eve was no different. And so this encounter with the serpent, his appearance is going to be enchanting. Remember where that name comes from, to hiss, to make an enchantment. And this is why we're told to walk by faith, not by sight. We make decisions based on what God's word says, not what we see. That is what we're supposed to do. And I want you to understand that Satan did not take the form of a serpent. He indwelt the serpent. Okay? And there's a difference, and here's the reason why. After Satan fell, he was not meant for this world. He was not to be a part of this world. He cannot just walk upon this world without taking a form that was created for this world. Does that make sense? No? Yes? Because it sounded a little loopy in my head too as I was saying it. So he has to take the form of something that was created for this earth. So he takes right there, he indwells that, I should say. He needs to indwell a form that was created in this earth. It's one of the reasons why demons don't just show up in their own form upon the earth. They have to indwell a form here on this earth that was created for this earth. So I want you to make clear here. So this is how he begins to speak and communicate to Eve, is because he indwells the serpent that is already alluring in what a serpent looks like and shiny and things like that. And I want you to mark something here in Genesis chapter 3 with this serpent that we know as Satan. Satan is the very first liberal theologian. He is the very first liberal theologian. And I say that for anybody that hears this on the radio and calls himself a liberal theologian. You are after the order of Satan. Because every single liberal theologian, what that means is unsaved person trying to manifest themselves like they are a Christian and know God. And they do not. Because every liberal theologian does exactly what Satan does right here. They question God's word. And they question what is very clear, and they try and make it unclear. And the Lord rebuke you for doing that. The Lord rebuke you for doing that. And that's who Satan is here. He's the very first liberal theologian. And so he says to the woman, has God indeed said? And that's how I always read this, with that little hiss and that little luring, and that's kind of who he is. You shall not eat of the tree of the garden. I want you to notice something here, how Satan addresses God. It's in an unrelationship form. It's Elohim. It's Elohim. The interesting thing is here, if you look here in chapter 2, starting verse 4, after the 6 days of creation, the seventh day God rested, man has now been created. Here in chapter 2, it's all about God's relationship to man and what he has asked him to do. Okay? So it's God's relationship to man, creating him, putting him in the garden, things like that. And he then refers to himself as Lord God in verse 4. He says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. For who? For man. To dwell on and things like that. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, go down further, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Verse 8, and Lord God planted a garden. And verse 9, Lord God. You go over here to verse 15, Lord God. 16, Lord God. 18, 19, 21, 22. That's how he refers to himself. 19 times we see Lord God in chapters 2 and 3, and we only see it one other time in the Torah after that, and that's in Exodus 9, verse 30. There's a relationship here that God has with mankind that we can call him Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh means the existing one. That is the personal name of God. The existing one. He will be is what that means, Elohim. But Satan can't refer to him that way because he has no relationship with God. Thus, did Elohim said, to which Eve should have said, well, no, actually, Yahweh Elohim said. Because that speaks of a personal God who loves her and wants what's best for her. So, we see this here, and that's the word right there, is Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. And so that's his personal name, and that speaks of someone that has a personal relationship, and God's saying, you can call me this because we have a personal relationship. I created you, and this is how we're going to interact, and that's what chapter 2 is all about. So Satan can't use that personal name because he does not have that, so he uses the generic name of God, Elohim. Has God, Elohim, indeed say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In order to break down Eve's resistance for disobedience, Satan speaks of God as this impersonal God, this generic name, someone who's maybe far away, but he's not far away. He is a personal God. He will never leave you or forsake you if you've received Jesus. He is with you every step of the way. And so he's trying to create this God that doesn't want to have that relationship, that he's just a God of rules, that lay down the rules and then has just backed off, and you're supposed to just live with his rules without any interaction with him. And that's not who he is. Another way to break down Eve's resistance to disobedience is that maybe Eve heard it wrong. And so he wants to find out if she heard it right or wrong, or if she knows correctly how it was said to Adam when Adam shared it with her. Now, we know something is right or wrong because of God. Did God say it was wrong? Yeah, then it is wrong. Did God say this is right and this is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves as children of God? Yes, then that's what is right. So right and wrong for us that believe in God, that have trusted in Jesus Christ, comes from God. Where does right and wrong come from the world? When it comes to the world, how do they determine right and wrong? By how they feel. By how they feel. And every culture has different rights and wrongs. That's wrong to do that. Well, in this culture, it's not. So what does that lead you to? It leads you to that ridiculous statement that people like to make, that even college professors like to make, that there are no absolutes. Well, I'm sorry, but by saying that, isn't that an absolute? It is. So that very statement defeats your very argument. It takes the legs out of your argument. There's obviously absolute. Well, there's only one absolute. What's that? That there are no absolutes. Well, now that's two. Because the first one is that there's only one absolute. And then when you say that one absolute, now you have two absolutes. It's ridiculous. It's where you get moral relativity from. Hey, what is right for you isn't necessarily right for me. And it leads to this understanding of tolerance. You have no right to push your beliefs on me. Is that what you believe? So aren't you pushing your belief that I have no right to push my belief on you? Isn't that your belief, and aren't you pushing that on me? Yes. Don't you understand that everybody, everywhere, all the time is trying to influence somebody else? Everywhere. And whether you influence for the goodness of God or if you influence not for the goodness of God, everybody is trying to influence someone. Well, I don't. I just want to be left alone. How are you going to be left alone unless you try and influence people to leave you alone? You need to be able to see the brilliance of my arguments. And the silliness of how the world tries to argue things, okay? I don't have a problem with anybody trying to push their beliefs or trying to influence me in any way, so long as I get to influence you any way that I want. And I think it should be done in a respectful manner. Absolutely, I do, you know? But let's not kid ourselves. We are all trying to influence other people. Whether it's to be wanting to be left alone or what, we're all trying to influence other people. The question is, are you going to try and influence them for the glory of God, for the greater good of the kingdom of God, or are you going to try and influence them to be away from God? That's what it really comes down to. But let's not kid ourselves. There is a right or wrong. Our right and wrong is tethered to the ultimate authority. And that is God, who created the heavens and the earth. If God created everything, he certainly knows how it's supposed to run. He created me. He knows what's best for me. So I should listen to that. If you don't have God that you're tethered to for your morality, what is it tethered to? Well, this great philosopher over here. This person over here, it's humanity, isn't it? Well, they've done such a stellar job over the lifetime of history, haven't they? Really? You want to look towards man on what's right and wrong? I don't. I want to look towards God who created the heavens and the earth. And so we know this. So here we have the liberal theologian, Satan himself, coming trying to attack what God has put in place. And he's asking her, did God really say? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so Satan wants to see if you really know what God has said. He's testing out Eve that way. And he does that with us all the time. This is why when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, every time Jesus responded with, it is written. Why? Because that's from God. It is written. And then he would quote that scripture perfectly of God's word. And then what would happen? Satan would leave. He left. If Satan knows you know the word of God, he will not be able to deceive you, but he can certainly deceive you if you don't know the word of God. So what does that tell us right there? Maybe, just maybe, we should know the word of God. That's why Paul would talk about the Bereans. He would come and teach something, and then it says that they were more noble-minded. They went home, studied the scriptures themselves to make sure what Paul said was true. And that's what I say to all of you. Do the same thing. Don't listen just because I said it or John or some other pastor has taught it up here. You go home and read the word to make sure these things are so. When you stand before God, you are not going to be able to say, well, Dave said. That's not going to carry any weight whatsoever up in heaven or anywhere for that matter. But it's like you are going to be asked about what you know about God's word. If you believe something and you are deceived by somebody who calls himself a man of God and everything else, you have no one to blame but yourself because you have a Bible. You could read these things and make sure these things are so. It's one of the reasons why I do it. I think it's the best way to go through God's word, that you go through all of it, that you don't just teach it topically, because as you do that, you can pick and choose what you want to teach and avoid all sorts of scriptures that are going to refute what it is that you're teaching. But when you're going through chapter and verse and I skim over something that is refuting what I'm teaching, you can bring it to me. And say, Dave, you kind of missed this part, and it seems to be teaching something different than what you just taught. My brother, just come on. You need to listen to me, because I'm the one that has the title pastor. Who cares? What does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? This is one of the many things that I like about Luther. There's some things I don't, but this is one of them. He says, unless you can show me according to God's word where I'm wrong, I will not recant. Show me where I err according to God's word. And that's where we have to have our dialogue. That's where we have to go to for authority is the word of God. It's not what man thinks. And so he goes on, and it says in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. This is interesting here because Eve, the woman, mentions what is permitted, what is forbidden. So she knows. She knows what she can eat. She knows that tree that she cannot eat. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. And she knew clearly. Adam must have told her. She was not there when the instruction was given. But Eve knew from Adam what she could eat, what she couldn't eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Again, this shows that Eve knows clearly what is forbidden. But she says something here. She has decided to take on the title that Satan was using for God and just calls him Elohim. Why not Yahweh Elohim? Eve, what's going on here? You're not using the personal name of God that was given to you, and that personal name of God tells you how much God loves you and only wants what is best for you. She forgot that part in her relationship with God. Now, to back up a bit further in verse 2, Eve left out a very important word. When she said, we may eat the fruit of the tree, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, that's not exactly how it was said in verse 16 of chapter 2. It says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That word freely is very important. She left that out. Either she left it out because she didn't know it, because Adam didn't communicate it to her clearly, or she just forgot about it, don't know exactly why. What we do know is that she left out for whatever reason that was, but that word freely is a word that expresses the love and character of God. It's a Hebrew word. It's achel, and it means eat it all. Surely, freely. In other words, surely you can eat all the other fruits and all the other trees. And this is what Satan tries to do. You have all this freedom to do what you ought to do, of what God has called you to do. But instead of focusing in on what you ought to do, what God has called you to do, you're focusing in on the one or two limitations that God has put on your life. As opposed to looking at all the freedom that he's given you to do what you ought to do. In Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That means I can do whatever I want. That doesn't mean that at all. It means that you're freely given to do all things that you've been created to do that is in your best interest and also will bring glory to God, is what that means. We're often tempted to experience the very things God has told us not to. Instead of enjoying the wonderful things he has given us, all the restrictions is to bless us, not to prevent us from having fun or a good time. God's not just a big killjoy. He says no to things because it will harm us. In Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. It's for your good to follow me, to trust me, to listen to me, to know that I created you. I know what's best for you, that I am the absolute authority and I am the absolute truth. And this freedom that I'm giving you is a freedom from guilt and consequence from sin, is what that is. And by leaving out the word freely, you take away the reason God has told you what to do. The reason is for your own good. So Eve forgets God is the God that is personal, that loves her and wants what's best for her. And she forgets the freedom that God wants us to have through obedience to him. And so Eve goes on to say, nor shall you touch it lest you die. Interesting. Eve is added to the word of God. Nowhere in that command does it say that you cannot touch it. And I would submit to you that she does not do it intentionally. Okay, she has not done it intentionally. Because if she did, and she was aware of it, that would be a lie. And thus she would have sinned before she sinned. There's a lot of people that like to debate this, go over this, and try and show that she sinned before the real sin and all this other garbage. Those are your liberal theologians. Okay. But there are those who say that this phrase, nor shall you touch it, need not be viewed as addition on Eve's part to the word of God, for this may have been given to her by Adam's oral instruction, that God may have said both things, but only now more is revealed. I have another understanding. I'm not disagreeing with that at all. I think it has some merit, but I would say this. Could be either unintentional, things like that. It's like today, have you ever conveyed a message that somebody has given? Could you tell so-and-so this? But you don't tell it to them exactly, and you might have added a little something in it just to make the message which you think is more clear. Okay. So it's kind of like someone, like some parents telling their daughter, hey, can you make sure your brother is home by 5 o'clock because your aunt and uncle will be coming here. And, and so we want you guys here at 5 o'clock so we can have dinner together. And so she goes off, finds him playing with his friend, says, you better be home by 5 and you best not be late because we're having, and then, you know, but the mom never said you best not be late. Was she lying? Was she trying to? No, she is trying to convey how important it is to be there at 5 o'clock. And I would submit to you it's the same thing. She spoke in such a way, not only we should not eat of it, but we probably shouldn't even touch it. The point is, we should be nowhere near that tree. It's kind of like what she's saying. Okay. But I do not think it's sin that she said, nor should you touch it. Or then you have sin before what we usually know is the first sin, eating of the forbidden fruit. So, and then as she's explaining this, she also leaves out and all sorts of other things, lest you die. Well, God didn't quite say that. You left out the part in the day that you eat of it. There's going to be an immediate judgment that happens the moment that you eat of it, that day. What's going to happen? You will surely die. Not that you will die. You will surely die. She leaves out surely there. Very interesting word. Check out this Hebrew word. It's actually saying the word die twice. It's actually muth tamuth. Die, die. In the day of the eat of it, you will die. Die. Have I made my point? It is to emphasize. Okay, when something is repeated, it is to emphasize. Understand the surety of it. You will surely die. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. Die! Do you get it? Is kind of what's being said here. Now, I taught that last night, and we have a guy here, Clint Matheson, who afterwards said, when you said that, it reminded me of the fact that there was two deaths that took place when they partook of the forbidden fruit. Not only were they die physically, but they were to die spiritually. And I went, yeah, I knew that. No, I'm going, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. I'm going to share that the next day. And so sharing it with you. But I went home and I kind of meditated on that a little bit. And it also, what I believe the Lord brought to my attention, was the fact that it could be also speaking prophetically. And we'll see this more when we get to Genesis 15 in about 3 years. Anyway, and so it is speaking of two deaths. But could it be speaking of the death of Adam and later on the death of Jesus? Surely when this happens, surely a second death will take place as well. And that would be the death of my son, the Messiah. I hope to bring that up again when we're in Genesis 15, because there's something amazing there when God makes this covenant with Abraham. Abraham doesn't walk through the parts of the animals that have been divided, which you usually do in a blood covenant. If you make a covenant with one another, you both walk through the blood, but only God did. And it's like he's saying, this covenant that I have with you, if you mess up, guess what? That blood speaks of the death. If this covenant is broken, it is going to require the death of the party who broke it. But being that God is the only one that walked through it, he's saying, if you break this covenant, Abraham, or your descendants, understand it's going to require my blood, my death. And so I look at this right here, you're going to die, die. Because you're going to die, I'm going to have to die. Interesting. I love it when you guys see something as I'm teaching it and going, you know, I was just thinking about this. And I'm going, man, that's brilliant. You need to come on Saturday night and share that with me so then I can share it on Sunday and look really good. So if you have that insight, come on Saturday and then share that with me and then we can share it on Sunday. But and I'll give you the kudos for it, just like with Clint. That was pretty awesome insight that he had there. So you will die, die. There's an emphasis there. And you take away that emphasis when you don't have that word in there. And this is what happens there at that point. Because you don't truly know exactly what God's word says, then Satan comes and says this. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Isn't it interesting? He quotes it correctly. Surely die. If you eat of it, you're going to die. He says, you will not die, die. And I want you to have this down. That is the first recorded lie in Scripture, which is why Jesus would say in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies, because this is where it begins. He's the father of lies right there. And so he out and out denies, you won't surely die. Come on. Don't be so dramatic, you know? And that's what human nature does. We don't really want to believe that there's consequences to being disobedient to what God's word says. We don't want to live with that kind of accountability. We don't want to believe that God is just this good and gracious and loving God. He's not going to send anyone to hell. He's not going to judge anyone. Well, that comes from your own vain imagination. Even though I agree with you, God is God of love and grace and mercy and kindness and compassion and all that stuff, he's also a holy God who has to judge sin. Has to judge sin. God would not do that. That's the lie of Satan right there. You will not surely die. God is not going to judge. There's not going to be consequences. And we still hear that today. Temptation is always characterized by the belief that we're not going to suffer from the consequences of our actions or desires. So we see here, temptation is sin, always questions God's motives. In verse 5, it says, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, this is, again, Satan speaking through the serpent, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You will not surely die. As a matter of fact, you will be blessed by this. This will be a good thing if you do this. Because the day that you eat of it, your eyes, oh, you're going to have an understanding you don't even have anymore. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. God is just trying to limit you and restrict you because there's greater insights and greater things for you, and he's holding you back. And he's holding back really good things from you. There's this difference. The devil suggests that it's a good thing to know the difference between good and evil, and there is, but not in the way of knowing. If the way you have to know good and evil is by experience evil, that's not a good way of knowing good and evil. It's like somebody who says, look, you're never going to really know the good and bad of drugs without doing drugs. Now that you've done drugs, do you realize how bad it is? Yeah. Now I'm hooked. Was it worth it? No, never is. The only way you can truly know how bad something is that you have to participate in the bad. And then you will know what good really is because you've participated in the bad. And that's his reasoning. That's his reasoning. Temptation to sin always promises personal benefits as well through that disobedience. The devil implies the disobedience to God will bring great personal benefits such as being like God. And Satan always does. The temptation is always there. Remember, it is shiny. It's alluring. And so now he's appealing to your pride. You can be like God. You can be like God. Again, these personal benefits. You're going to be so blessed if you do that. Oh, this is going to be so fun. It's going to be so pleasurable. Of course it is. Sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable, or nobody would do it. It is. But know this, it will always take more from you than it will ever give. Oh, go have sex with this person. Go have sex with that person. It's fun. Yes, it is. And it'll be gratifying. Yes, it will be. But you know what it won't be? Satisfying. That only comes in the marriage relationship. Gratification is always immediate. Satisfaction is long-term. And you'll never have a sex life that is satisfying so long as it's outside the marriage relationship. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. And let's not kid ourselves. Again, it's fun, it's pleasurable, or nobody would do it. And so even as a believer in Jesus Christ, even as Christians in the body, when we sin, let's not have this be the first thing that comes out of our mouths. I can't believe it. Right there, you're a liar. Okay, you're a liar. Why can't you believe it? Do you think that when you receive Jesus, you become perfect and you're not capable of sin? We all know that's a lie, right? We're all capable of doing that. Far enough away from God, not reading the word, not having that relationship that he wants us to have, and then all of a sudden Satan comes with that shiny, shiny thing in front of us, and we go, mine! And then other people find out that you went mine over here. And they go, oh, I can't believe it. Oh my goodness! And you go, okay, stop it. Instead, we should grieve. Oh, I'm so bummed for them. How did they get to that place? Somewhere along the line. So as the body of Christ, let's come alongside them and say, hey, we love you, you know? And let's not gloss over, there is sin involved here, but if you truly are repentive and you're sorry, then we want to come alongside and walk with you. We want to help you through this. We certainly don't want to kick you out of the body of Christ. And we certainly don't want to have that self-righteous attitude of how dare you, I can't even look at you. Wow. I think that's the worst sin. So we need to understand this. Temptation is going to appeal to our flesh, our base desires. And look what happens in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her. He was with her this whole time. I know as we've been going through this, you're probably thinking, man, Eve, what's up, Eve? And maybe some of you are thinking, Eve, what are you doing, Eve? What about Adam? He was with her. No commentary here at all of saying she took of the fruit, then had to hunt her husband down somewhere in the garden and be able to force him to eat the fruit. She ate, and she also gave her husband with her, and he ate. It's interesting that Satan works from without to within. What will appeal to the senses, the outward, in order to make the inward fall. And yet God works from within. Receive Jesus. And as you receive Jesus and as you pour into the Spirit and feed the Spirit with his word, what happens? All of a sudden you get transformed and people see the outward. They're able to see Jesus in you because your outward life has changed. You're not swearing like you used to. You're not getting angry like you used to. Things that they can see on the outside begin to change. That's what Jesus does. It's interesting that in 1 John 2:16 it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And that's exactly what happens here with the fruit. It appeals to the flesh. You have the lust of the flesh there. The woman saw the tree was good for food. Here's the problem. She saw. We're told to walk by faith, not by sight. We should do what we know God's word says to do, not what we see might be appealing. And so this is what she does. Again, Satan making it look like it's shiny and wonderful and this and that. And it appeals to the emotion and desires, the lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes. It appeals to the intelligence, the pride of life, desire to make one wise like God. Like God. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 14. Why does he tempt in that manner? You could be like God. Have we been through this? Just want to make sure. Because when you do several services, sometimes you kind of go, did I redo this? That comes to my mind. Okay, we haven't. Okay, good. So this area of scripture here, I have often, sometimes I'll lose an address, and where does it say this in God's word? Well, when it comes to Satan, if you want to know about Satan, how he fell, who he was before, things like that, if you can remember Isaiah 14, and know that it speaks about it in Isaiah and as well as Ezekiel, all right? Well, we're in Ezekiel. Well, if you double 14, you get 28. That's where it is in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28. If you want to just memorize Ezekiel 28 and half, 28 to 14, that's where it is in Isaiah, okay, if that helps. And if I keep doing that back and forth enough, you will memorize it. It'll just be in your head. So here in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." Lucifer, that's his original name, and that means light bearer. He's shiny. "Son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart," and here are the five I wills, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." High, that's pride is what that is. Why did Satan fall? Pride. He wanted to be like God. And he can't. And he's kicked out. And he doesn't have that relationship with God anymore. And now he's angry. And he wants to hurt God. And he can hurt God. He's never going to be able to take him off his throne. He's never going to be able to beat him. He's never going to be able to remove him. He's never going to be able to replace him. But he can harm him. How? Through his creation. And through his most valuable creation. Those who are created in the image of God. And that's humanity. And I'm here to tell you, it does wound and hurt God. When Satan gets mankind to fall and to go after his philosophies and his ways, it hurts God greatly. And so this is what he does. And God has now created this perfect environment in the Garden of Eden and his most wonderful creation, mankind, man and woman, created in the image of God. So what is the first thing he does? He wants to go and mar that image. And he wants to hurt God. And he wants Adam and Eve to fall and fall for the same thing he fell for that he created in his own heart, to want to be like God, to want to be like God. I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. We're going to end with this. But this is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness after he comes out of the, after he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him. Then we have in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, where it tells us the Holy Spirit. Here in Luke 4, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan," after he was baptized, "and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Fleshly desire. And here's the deal. God is the one that led him into the wilderness through the Spirit. He's the one that told him he needs to fast and eat nothing. And so it's going to be God who's going to tell him when to end this fast. We don't listen to Satan for God's directive on anything. And so Satan says, you must be hungry. Why don't you make this rock into bread? And so Jesus says, and he quotes verbatim Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and it says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So no, I'm not going to end my fast. God hasn't told me to do that. And what I feed upon is the word of God, and I draw my strength from obeying God's word. That should be the same with us. That's where we should get our strength from. Then the devil, taking him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. Well, he can only do that if he has the authority to do that. And Jesus doesn't argue with him because he does have the authority to do that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next time. That's what happened at the fall as well, is that Adam and Eve, who were given the authority, gave the authority over to Satan. How did they do that? By listening. You are under the authority of the person you listen to. Boom. He gets the authority at that point because they chose to listen to him. So now he has the authority, and he's willing to give that to Jesus to be worshiped by mankind if all Jesus would have to do is bow down and worship him. So it says, he said, the devil and all authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is worship me. Jesus wouldn't have to go to the cross. He wouldn't have to suffer. And all of mankind will now worship him. That's a shortcut. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. We're not going to shortcut this. This is the way God's word says to do things. This is God's plan. This is what he says to do. I will obey it. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Now Satan is going to use scripture to try and deceive him into doing something because he's going to twist the scriptures. That's what all false teachers do. That's what those false liberal theologians do. They will take a scripture and they will twist it. They will muddy it. They'll make it unclear, and they'll make it say something that it doesn't say. And so he says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, quoting scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16. And then what happens? And Jesus, it says, now the devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until a more opportune time, or until an opportune time. And so again, what happens there? Satan flees. He leaves. Why? Because Jesus knows the word of God. Why is that? Because he is the word, for one. Okay? But it also shows us that's why we need to know the word of God. We have to know it. Okay? We have to know it. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Eve, in verses 2 and 3, diminishes, adds to, and softens God's word. She revised the word of God with Satan's help. And any sort of revisionist history on the word of God will always put you in harm's way. And let's be very clear. Adam was with her every moment of that, of what we just read. He was with her there. And so we will, when we pick up next time, we're going to go more into the federal headship. I was going to do it this time, but I felt like we needed to go through that part of scripture first before we did that. And so the federal headship that God created, you know, was man, was to have authority there in the garden, and he is supposed to have authority over his family. And that includes Eve. And so as Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, Adam was right next to her, not using his federal headship authority given by God to protect Eve. And then Adam goes right along, eats with Eve the forbidden fruit. Adam blew it. He is the one who God holds responsible for the sin of mankind, not Eve, because it was Adam who failed to know what God's command was for the garden. It was Adam who failed to teach Eve exactly what God said. It was Adam who did not protect Eve from the serpent. And it was Adam who did not intervene when the serpent was talking to his wife to set straight what God had told him. And it was Adam who went along with all of this and ate of the forbidden fruit. It was Adam. This is Adam's fault. And he needs to take full responsibility of that. anytime there is a salesman at the door at our house, my wife will come and get me. My kids will come and get me. And this happened a few days ago. I'm in the backyard. My wife comes out. Dave, someone's at the door. Who's at the door? Some little kids. They want to do some work for you. Come talk to them. Okay, this will be fun. So I go out there. They're going to weed for me and everything else. I'll pay you $10 each or three kids. Do it for an hour or whenever you finish this or whatever. And so when they got done, I paid them 10 bucks each, you know. But they're going to go through me. If they're going to do any work at the house, they're going to go through me. Afterwards, my wife asked, so how'd they do? Oh, a terrible job. But I didn't care. I saw three little kids that were willing to weed, and they did a horrible job, but that doesn't matter. I enjoyed their exuberance. They're willing to do it. They were sweating out there. You know, when they first came, I gave them each a spade. One of them lost one of the spades. We had to go back and retrace our steps to try and find it. You know, it was a more hassle than it was worth, but it was fun just being able to see these little kids that were willing to do that, you know. But they still need to go through me. I'm the head of the household. We're going to talk more about that next time. Let's pray. Not specifically me being head of the household, but you know what I'm saying, all right? Because that would be very boring and you don't need to come for that, okay? Let's make that very clear. Father, we are very grateful for your word. And Lord, I pray that we'd be men and women of the word, that we would bind ourselves to your word, because that's where freedom really is. In doing what your word says frees us up to do and be who we ought to be. And it frees us up from guilt and consequence and all those things, because you really want what's best for us. Lord, that we would see that, that we would know that. We love you. We are grateful for all the things that we are called to do in Christ. And we are grateful and thankful of knowing what it is that we're not supposed to do. And that's all for our own good. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.